I want us to remain standing as we hear God's law. We're going through the book of Leviticus. We're in chapter 4. It's a little bit longer than it has been, but I want us to read the whole passage. And I want us to pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. And the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and he shall burn it on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burnt up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally in the thing, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of these things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. For all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. And thus he shall do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so he shall do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes it, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him and for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. And if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with its finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Now, that's long. Can you imagine standing for the entire book of Leviticus like they did one time a year in the Old Testament? And it's not only long, but it's also tedious, isn't it? You read what he's just said and you're like, I am lost in the details. And that's part of the point. We're going to talk about that today. And it's something that he's talking about, sinning unintentionally in things that we don't even know about and then they're called to our mind. Brothers and sisters, we sin unintentionally all the time. We don't recognize our sin. We don't treat it for what it ought, as it should be treated. And we have the opportunity here on the Lord's Day to confess our sins together as his people. All right, we are in Leviticus 4 that we read earlier. Begin by telling you a story that was written at the turn of the last century. Some of you may have read it. Some of you may not have. So Basil Hallward was a deeply moral man. He was a painter and he was an artist. He had become infatuated with the object that helped him realize all of his potential as an artist. And that object was the flawless, perfect physical specimen known as Dorian Gray. Have you ever read it? This is the man whom Hallward had just completed a life-size portrait, the crowning achievement of his life as an artist. Now, Dorian was a beautiful, young, flawless creature, and he was naive in the ways of the world. But he was laden with boundless narcissistic tendencies, and all those needed was the right trigger. And they were found in the decadent aristocrat named Lord Henry Wotton, who convinced Dorian that his beauty and his youth were the only things in life that mattered, but that they would very, very soon fade away into the grotesque markings of a body wrecked by the ravages of time and old age that no man can stop. And therefore, he should pursue pleasure with all the fervor that he could muster now before it was too late. Now, Dorian was shown the painting of himself, and he quickly admitted to himself that he was truly a handsome man, and he was captivated by the hedonism of Lord Henry. He immediately wished that the portrait would age instead of himself. So under the tutelage of Henry, Dorian begins to explore the sensual lifestyle. He meets and proposes marriage to Sybil, who's a Shakespearean actress, who is so smitten with Dorian that when she invites him to see a new performance, she acts so badly that Dorian dumps her, telling her that he had fallen in love with her acting and not anything else. And she can't obviously perform that anymore. Well, when he came home, he found that his wish had come true. The portrait had changed, and its face now bore a subtle sneer of cruelty. But he himself showed no outward signs of change. Dorian feels guilty, so he tells Lord Wotton that what he has done, and he seeks to make amends, only to find out that the actress has killed herself. To overcome his grief, he convinces himself that truly all that matters in life is pleasure. He locks up the painting, and for 20 years, he lives a life of debauchery that goes from bad to worse. But he never ages a single day. He never changes. Years later, he takes Henry to see the painting, only to find that the figure is hideous and unrecognizable. The portrait of Dorian Gray. One scholar calls the offering of Leviticus 4 the priestly picture of Dorian Gray. And he suggests that it can teach us about the problem of evil and answer this question of Jeremiah. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why do all the treacherous thrive? Now, this is a profound question that comes from the lips of Israel's weeping prophet. The answer from our text is that sinners may indeed run around apparently unmarred by their evil acts, but something else bears the wounds, and with its destruction, all sinners are going to meet their doom. Quite an interesting little connection to our text. So Leviticus 4 introduces us to the fourth offering of the book. I looked at 24 English translations. And all of them call it a sin offering, or an offering done because of sin. The offering is called a katat, And the idea is that it comes from the word kata, which means to sin or to miss the mark or to offend. That seems to be straightforward enough. What people usually think, therefore, is that this is somehow an offering that's given because someone has done something morally offensive to God. But there's problems with this thinking. Other places where this offering appears include the following. A woman who has just given birth has to offer this offering. Someone who has a serious skin disease. Someone who has a bodily discharge. The completion of your Nazirite vow. And even the dedication of the altar all have to have this offering. None of those have anything to do with sin. Altars can't sin, all right? Hope you understand that. It isn't morally wrong to give birth to a child. If that's the case, then by definition, this offering cannot be only for moral sin. It might be at least for that, but it must also have to do with other things as well. And its significance must be larger than just moral sin. In the case of Leviticus 4, the Lord tells Moses to tell the people this in verse 2. If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them. So that's the context of our passage. There's two important things that I want to point out about this. First one is this. We are dealing with sins. It uses that word here, but it calls them unintentional. Now, other passages explain what is meant by this. For example, in Numbers 15, it contrasts unwitting sin with sinning, quote, with a high hand, which is blatant and deliberate sin. The sinner who sins with a high hand will not be forgiven. He must be cut off. Whereas the one who sins inadvertently can offer this sacrifice and enjoy forgiveness. So what is in mind in chapter 4, and this law actually continues, by the way, into chapter 5, but I'm not going to go all the way into 5, we'll save the second part of this for next week, okay? Is that these are things that are done without knowledge that the thing is wrong. And most certainly, they're not done defiantly as an act of the will against God. So that, again, does not necessarily mean that someone who does something defiantly cannot be forgiven, either by this offering or maybe another one. It just means that this is not what is in mind in Leviticus 4, and I'm going to stick to the text of Leviticus 4 this week. Second point has to do with the object of the word commandments. You see the commandments in there. You would think that this refers to moral commandments, like adultery or murder or bearing false witness. But this is not necessarily the case, as those examples above make clear. Those examples are all ceremonial commandments, all of them. And at least one scholar argues that the term mishvot applies only to the religious commandments, not civil or moral ones. I think that that's probably true in Leviticus 4, but that's as far as I'm willing to go on that for now. Now, a reason is because many moral commandments seem to be enforced by God, not by man. For example, if you killed someone without pre-deliberation, it was an accident, okay? Something like we'd call third-degree murder. You would have to go to a city of refuge until the high priest was dead. If it was first-degree murder, you're simply put to death. You get the death penalty. That's how God dealt with those crimes. There is no prescription anywhere in the law for an individual bringing this offering to a priest in a temple to be forgiven of those. I said individual because there is a corporate way that that can be done, but you have to wait many chapters to see that. Okay, the same is true of something like adultery. In the case of adultery, you were put to death. You did not bring this offering. And what sense would that even make in terms of justice? When someone dies at the hand of someone else, even if it's inadvertent, killing an animal with no other consequences is not justice. This doesn't mean that there's no forgiveness available in the Old Testament for somebody who sins deliberately, but we have to be looking in the right place to find it, and that place is not Leviticus 4. Now, this leads me to a point about the translation of the word sin offering. I said I looked up 24 English translations, and they all say sin offering. There's a way to deal with our problem that our chapter is talking about that doesn't deal necessarily with moral sins, but with unintentional ceremonial sins. An example would be something like a person eats forbidden fat during the offering, thinking that it's just the ordinary fat which they were permitted to eat. They do that and they sin unintentionally. Now, you might not think that's very serious, but I'm going to tell you right now, the Lord takes that incredibly seriously. And we'll see why as we continue. The translation is then purification offering. And in fact, as Dr. Heiser and many other Old Testament scholars recently point out, grammatically speaking, this probably has to be the translation. This has to do with the doubling of the letter tet, which puts the word into a specific verbal stem, which does not mean to miss the mark, but rather means to cleanse or to purify. And hence, most modern language commentaries don't call it a sin offering. They call it a purification offering. Now, this is a basic point of Hebrew grammar, and it's in some ways inexplicable that our translations haven't noticed that. But it doesn't rule out that sin is in fact in view. It is in view, all right? But it means that the offering is probably a little different than what you thought. In Leviticus 4, these offerings refer to violations of the covenant in terms of fulfilling religious duties. That's the object of our chapter. So the question becomes then what? If we call it a purification offering, what is being purified? And for that answer, I want us to turn to the passage. The law of the sin offering or purification offering technically runs through 4:1 all the way through 5:13. And that falls into two categories, all right? The first one is what we're looking at today, unintentional sins. That's chapter 4. And the beginning of chapter 5 is what Wenham calls sins of omission. So we'll look more at that next week. So chapter 4 is divided into four main headings, okay? You have one offering that can be offered by four people. The first is the anointed priest, then the whole congregation, and then a leader of the people. And then the last one is the common person. And that takes you to the end of the chapter. Now, we find that the more serious offenses are dealt with first. So the Lord tells Moses to begin with the anointed priest, it says. Very interesting language. The word anointed is the same word that we get Messiah, which makes it kind of curious because this technical language of an anointed priest is only found here in chapter 4 of Leviticus. And in chapter 6 of Leviticus, and that's it. While Aaron and his sons were all anointed, most commentators think that it's only the high priest that's in view in this first of the four parts. And that's because he represents the people to God in a way that is unlike any other priest in the nation. And I think that that is true. This is what you should be thinking of. The high priest has done something. He's called the anointed priest. It says that he does something that brings guilt on the people. Now, this is, you have to remember, is done unintentionally. But nevertheless, in his improper action, he causes the entire nation to become guilty. Now, this is what we call the biblical idea of representation. And it's something that we have in our own form of American government, because our fathers got it from the scripture. Now, one man represents everybody else. He stands for them in their place. And as such, he bears great responsibility for doing all that he can do to obey God. Think about what Moses told Aaron to tell his son Eleazar immediately after his brothers were killed in the tabernacle just a few chapters from now. He says, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation." That's how serious this is that we're looking at. Now, it makes a lot of sense that what's in view here is not some kind of a moral failure, but some kind of a failure in the performance of his priestly duties. Because if he was guilty of a moral failure, as I said a minute ago, he would either die or he would be executed or he would have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin on the Day of Atonement. And so the Targum takes this passage and it gives it this example. He has offered a sin offering for the people, not according to the rite. Okay, that is not according to the sacrifice, the way it's to be done. And as we will see in Leviticus 10, when the priests do not take great care to do exactly as they are commanded, God's wrath breaks out and destroys them and even others. In fact, these were lessons that were constant in the Pentateuch, with various plagues and disasters resulting in the loss of life of all kinds of people, from the golden calf to the Korah rebellion to the bronze serpent to Nadab and Abihu. The list just goes on and on. Now, many people don't like this idea of representation. How many times in the last two administrations have you heard somebody say, "He's not my president"? The problem is, if you're an American, actually he is your president. Okay, pretending it isn't so isn't going to make it not so. Neither will hating it. But why is their action so important with regard to the people? Well, first, it's because it could cause harm to the people as God's wrath is kindled. Or his actions could, in fact, lead the people to commit the same sins, thus multiplying the problem a thousandfold. So it's like if the priest adds some new corrupt element to the worship, and then everybody else follows it, and soon nobody even knows that it's wrong. However you slice it, it's especially vital that he follow through with his responsibility as the priest as soon as he becomes aware of the violation. So what must he do? Well, he has to take a bull from the herd as the first thing. It has to be without blemish. And it's to be a purification offering. I'm going to use that term for now. Okay, this begins the way he's going to appease God for his unintentional sin. He has to bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He has to lay his hand on its head. And then he has to kill the bull before the Lord. All right? Then he has to take some of the blood, and he has to bring that inside the tent of meeting. He has to dip his finger in the blood, and he has to sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Then he has to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord, who is just inside the room where the curtain is located in the most holy place. So this then is what gets purified. It's not the priest, it's the horns of the altar and the space below it. All right? Now, before talking about that, I want you to notice something. This is the first time in the book of Leviticus that we've seen anybody go inside to the holy place in this book. So far, everything else has been out in the courtyard. And he's going to come back out there in a moment. But this causes me to pause in order to explain something. First of all, this is the first mandatory offering in Leviticus. The first three have been, you could do it if you want to, you don't have to. This one, you have no choice. And so that puts a different quality on this offering than what the other three have been. Second, that quality is represented by the fact that he's moving inside to the holy place to sprinkle the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. Okay, so let's look first at the space itself. The tabernacle complex is divided into 3 tiers of holiness. You have the courtyard on the outside, you have the holy place, and then you have the most holy place in the middle. And each of these rings gets progressively more sacred. Okay, so much so that only the high priest can go into the most holy place 1 time a year. Now, this is where Christ himself dwelt between the cherubim on the ark throne. And what the priest has done in this unintentional sin is so bad that it has to be taken care of inside the holy place, the second tier. The courtyard will not be enough to effect purification. His sin has penetrated deeper than that. Now, between the holy place and the most holy place, there's a curtain, all right? And just in front of the curtain, in the holy place, there's an altar of incense. And this altar is a small square box. It's about 1.5 feet long and wide. It's about 3 feet tall. It's made of acacia wood. It's overlaid with pure gold, like almost everything else that's in the most holy, that's in the holy place. And in this altar, the priest would place incense, which would then burn in a prescribed way. And this incense would cover the mercy seat inside the most holy place. This is the place where Christ sat, so that he would be shielded from the presence of God and not die. It's like the cloud that surrounds Israel, and the angel of the Lord's inside of it. All right. Now, someone has said the cloud of incense screens the high priest from the divine presence. So part of the function of the altar of incense is to shield and protect the priest from God's wrath, which he needs because he's sinful. Now, I'm not interested in the incense here. I'm rather interested in the horns where he puts the blood. So like the altar in the courtyard, it's a square box and it has horns on the four corners. Okay, they kind of look like, just imagine taking an ox horns and putting them on the side of it. Throughout the scripture, horns symbolize two things especially. First one is power. In this case, it's the power of God. Okay? The power is especially symbolized in the second thing, which is the grace of salvation. So listen to the psalmist. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Hear the power there? He's my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. And then the New Testament comes along and says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us, which is Christ. So that's said at Jesus' birth. So keep those in mind, power and salvation for the horns. So that means that putting the blood on the horns is incredibly important. It's not put on the altar itself below it. It's put on the horns. The symbolism of the horns has to be meaningful here. Okay? So let's look at the power. Most modern scholars argue that it's the putting of the blood on the horns of the altar that affects purgation of the altar, or sanitation, or purification of the altar. The blood's not put on the priest, it's put on the altar. And the idea is that the altar has become contaminated. Now, this might be some thinking that you're not familiar with. So listen to this. It's really quite interesting, and believe me, it's incredibly relevant, as we'll see here in a bit. Somehow, what the priest has done in his unintentional sin has actually polluted the altar itself. The priest has sinned, but the altar bears the marks of the sin. And that's the connection to Dorian Gray. Because for his part, the priest is utterly oblivious until it's made known to him. He bears no outward signs of wrongdoing. Now here you have to understand that ancient peoples understood sin to be a kind of pollution that corrupts not just the one committing the sin, but everything else that it comes in contact with. It's like the brown haze that you see over Denver. Today was kind of one of those days, a little bit. Okay? Hazy day. It's not just the cars causing the pollution that are affected. It's the entire city and region that starts to inhale the fumes and get sick. It's like an oil tanker that gets a huge gash in its side and starts to bleed oil. It isn't just the tanker affected by the gash. It's all living creatures that come into contact with the quickly spreading oil. Okay, so someone has said a sin committed anywhere will generate impurity that becomes airborne and penetrates the sanctuary in proportion to the magnitude of the sin. Now, in the ancient world, this was conceived of by the pagans as coming from the demonic realm. Okay, they were responsible for contaminating the holy places. And so all their rituals were built around getting rid of them. We wouldn't want to blame ourselves, would we? We don't find this in the biblical ceremonies except in one place, and that's different. It's the Day of Atonement with Azazel. We'll get to that in chapter 16 in a few weeks. But true religion sees man as the chief source of the pollution. Not demons, but us. We sin, we defile things. Now, of course, demons do too, but these ceremonies aren't concerned with that. Leviticus is a book that deals with us and our pollution. Okay, God is sovereign over their realm too, and he has different ways of dealing with them as we find in other places, but that's not Leviticus. So the priest's sin has not affected merely the courtyard, the outer tier of the sanctuary. He's actually had it work its way into the holy place. God's house is becoming polluted. As we're going to see on the Day of Atonement, sometimes it's necessary to purge even the most holy place because sin penetrates into the very inner chamber where Yahweh dwells between the cherubim. Now, his mercy is great, but there's great danger that's there because God can't abide with sin. And at some point, if it gets too bad, he has to abandon his house. And when he leaves his house, like he did in the exile, it spells doom for the people. This is the seriousness of something that so many people take so flippantly, unintentional ceremonial sins, let alone moral sins that aren't even in view yet. But carrying out this procedure is God's ordained way of sanitizing the house so that he can abide in it and not break out against the people. Now, this happens not arbitrarily. It happens through blood. Blood is the key element. It's what somebody calls the detergent power of the spiritual realm. It's the disinfectant of spiritual things. This is because blood is the life force. Okay? It carries the very soul with it. Life and soul are spirit things. And only life can replace the foul, corrosive effects of sin, which is death. And so, placing the detergent power on the blood of the blood, on the horns, which symbolize God's power, is a representation that God is powerful to now act in grace and mercy. You see that? But I think the salvation element of the horns is also very significant. And there's something, this is something a lot of the modern scholars that I was reading this week seem to miss. Many are teaching that it's only the altar that's being purged. I do not believe that this is true because the horns are God's power of salvation. The symbolism is very clear. Now, it isn't that this rite carries with it the fullness of an ability to cleanse the sinner. Hebrews tells us that much. Something more was always needed, but it does start the process, at least typologically. And it does it through the thing that is said to come to the sinner in this chapter, which is forgiveness. So let's keep going through the passage and see how this becomes an important feature. First, we got to complete the anointed priest's ritual. In verse 7, the priest is to take the rest of the blood. He's to pour it out at the base of the altar in the courtyard now, meaning that that space has also needs to be cleansed. From there, he takes the fat of the bull. He removes the fat covering the entrails that are on them. He takes the two kidneys and their fat and the loins and the long lobe of liver. This is the same thing that he did with the peace offering in chapter 3. He's to burn it on the altar as a burnt offering in the courtyard. But then he does something that we haven't seen before. He has to take the skin of the bull, all its flesh, its head, its legs, its entrails, its dung, everything. Okay? He has to carry it outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and burn the whole thing on a fire of wood. This is not a sacrifice that you're going to eat. In fact, it was extremely costly because no one can eat anything of this bull. It's completely burnt off. Taking it outside means that he has to go to a place far away from where he's at with the offering, farther away than the outskirts of the last tents of Israel. The reason seems to be that the animal in this case has become unclean. Milgram argues that all animals in purification offerings become unclean. And this creates a strange paradox because the blood simultaneously cleanses and yet the one handling the body becomes unclean. And this caused no end of exasperation to the rabbis. And how to explain that, okay? But we're going to talk about that more when we come to the Day of Atonement because it's much clearer in that passage than it is here. So I'll just leave that here for now. We can move more quickly through the rest of the passage. The second unintentional sin belongs to the group called the whole congregation of Israel. Now, thinking about what we just saw with the priest, it's not hard to figure out how this could happen. The priest starts to do something wrong, okay? Unintentionally. He's not even aware of what he's doing. And then this naturally is transferred to the people who are watching him do what he's doing, and then they follow suit. Because they're not dedicating their lives to studying the Torah to figure out if something's wrong. So they quite naturally begin to commit the same ritualistic sins as the priest. That's one way that this could happen. So it says, the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt. So think about somebody like Josiah, who rediscovered the book of the law that was hidden away, covered in dust, having been untouched in decades in the temple. One of the most remarkable things you read in the Bible. How could they lose the Torah? But they did. He found it. He read it. He realized what had happened, and he immediately remedies the situation, just like it tells you to do here. Because it's only when we read God's word that we can know about things that are not built into our conscience. That's why the word of God is so vital. But at any rate, when the thing becomes known, the assembly takes a bull from the herd, same as the priest. It's to be a purification offering for their unintended sin. They bring it before the tent of meeting. The elders now lay their hands on the head of the animal. They kill it before the Lord. Then the priest goes inside the holy place with some of the blood. He dips his finger. He sprinkles it 7 times in front of the veil. So the holy place we're again in, he puts some of the blood on the horns of the altar inside there. And then the rest of the blood is taken outside and poured on the altar in the courtyard. So he does the same thing then with the fat, which he then burns on the altar. And it says then in verse 19 and 20, to make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. All right? First time we'll see that. We'll see it two more times. Then he takes the rest of the bull outside the camp again, and he burns it up as a purification offering for the assembly. Notice something happens to the people, even though they are not sprinkled with the blood. Somehow, through the ritual, and especially the blood being put on the horns of the altar of incense, atonement is made and the people are forgiven. Propitiation happens. The altar is cleansed, but they are forgiven. Doesn't say that they're cleansed, not yet, but they are forgiven. Let's keep going. The third instance of the offering starts in verse 22. A leader sins. So he again does something unintentionally in any of the ceremonial things, and he realizes his guilt. And what's interesting here is that even though he's a leader, it's not an expensive bull that he has to offer. It's a goat. The crime is less than what the high priest or the whole congregation have done, even though he's a chieftain or a king. I found that really interesting. This also points out that it must be something ceremonial rather than moral that's going on. So the goat has to be male without blemish. He lays his hand on its head. He kills it in the same place as the others. The priest now takes some of the blood of the purification offering, and he takes his finger and puts the blood on the horns of the altar in the courtyard. He doesn't go into the holy place. He doesn't sprinkle anything 7 times. Because the crime is less, the sin hasn't penetrated as deeply. Now, again, the rest of the blood is poured out at the base of the altar. The fat and all the entrails are burned on it like a sacrifice for a peace offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him and for his sin, and he shall be forgiven in verse 26. And notice nothing is said this time about bringing the rest of it outside the camp. And then we come to the last instance in this chapter. When any of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt. Now, again, what's in mind is clearly ceremonial negligence. He knows it's wrong to steal, to commit adultery, to take the Lord's name in vain, and so on. For this person, the sacrifice is to be a female goat without blemish. Everything's the same as before, and it results in the priest making atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. The chapter doesn't end there because it also says that he could bring a lamb instead of a goat. It must be a female without blemish. The other details are the same, including atonement and forgiveness. And we come to the end of the chapter. So what do you make of this sin purification offering? What are we to think about this in our day? Well, at least as far as it concerns itself in Leviticus 4, I think we need to stay in the realm of unintended sins that surround the idea of worshiping God improperly. Because that's its focus. There will be plenty of time to move to other kinds of sins, and we'll probably begin doing this next week. We'll certainly get it into in Leviticus 16, but I'm not going to go there today. Instead, let's contrast ourselves, content ourselves with sticking with what is happening here. So in the case of this chapter, the focus is especially religious sins, unintended actions done in worship that do not align to the prescribed way of approaching God. In a Christian world, that has turned into worship, that has turned worship into entertainment and has switched the object of worship from God to ourselves. I cannot imagine a more important word to hear than this. The consequences of such actions permeate not only the morning service, but everything else the church touches and does. Like pollution, it contaminates the very essence of what we are, corporately speaking. And I think this is the heart of why the church's witness is so weak in so many places today. We are corrupt, and we don't even know it. Now, we've seen this especially in the anointed priest. He should be the most careful because he represents the whole nation. And he can bring disaster upon the people just by his actions. His failure creates failure throughout the entire system. It magnifies and it multiplies unintended sins. The closest counterpart that I can think of today is the church leadership, which in too many places seems almost hell-bent in not caring to attend to God's word when it comes to corporate worship. This is a terrible thing. And I do not think that laws of pollution outlined in this chapter just go away because Jesus came. Thankfully, this priest's position is typological, as we will see in a moment, and that's incredibly vital. But before we get to that, we've also seen this pollution and contamination coming through the entire assembly. When the congregation together participated in unintended sins of religious worship, its stain penetrated the holy place. And even though they were not allowed to go inside themselves, it still went inside the holy place. And in this way, the representation principle of the priest works its way into the population like leaven working through dough. It was an extremely serious thing for the congregation, but there was a remedy for them, although it was an expensive one in this offering. Now, certainly we have to think about the leader and the people, the common people as well, because all groups are made up of individuals and all groups have leaders. So hear me well on this, Americans. There is no one-to-one counterpart of a leader of a tribe of Israel in the modern world. Doesn't exist. Because God hasn't chosen any other nation to be his theocracy on earth. It does seem to me, though, that when a leader claims to be a Christian, things become more serious for him, at least on a personal level, if he does not take Christian worship seriously. Now, in America, this has been a problem since our inception, because everybody's a Christian. But however great such sins may be, we see in this ritual that it's not as serious as the high priest or the people acting in unintended sins together in the church. The church bears more responsibility. This is even more the case on the individual level, and this leads to the biggest point of application this morning. Many of the priests of old fell into great moral sins. Think about the sons of Eli. Okay? Clearly the nation fell into great moral sin. And obviously, individuals did. Just read the book of Judges. But it always began with the unintended sins performed in the sanctuary precinct. And in this way, sins of the sanctuary always precede sins of the state. The former lead to the latter. Unintended sins in the cult lead to as we will see next time, to sins of omission in the state. And then that leads in turn to sins of commission everywhere. The thing compounds and fractures under the weight of such heavy, staining, corrupting sin. And nevertheless, our remedy is found in the antitype of the anointed priest. That is the high priest himself, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, and his work on our behalf as the perfect high priest who offers up the perfect purification offering, thereby keeping the heavenly and living holy places entirely pure. And though I think the laws of pollution do not go away, there is always and forever a purification offering that is as near as having the unintended sin come to your mind and then looking to the offering to receive forgiveness. And in that sense, it's incredibly simple, and it's the good news of the Bible. The remedy is immediate because the offering is perfect. Corrupt worship can be stopped in an instant if only it's found out and then the people turn to Christ. That's all it takes. This remedy, like the problem, is also permeating in the reverse. Because just like sin can corrupt the sanctuary through the blood, a purified sanctuary begins to have effects on the population. Many scholars right now seem very confused about this and the things that I was reading. So in their recognition that the blood is applied to the altar, they understand that somehow the sin can go from the person to the thing. But there seems to be this missing understanding that atonement can actually be made for the people in what's happening here. They are being forgiven of their unintended sins through the blood of the offering on the horns of the salvation of power. The best explanation I've seen of this is not to deny that this offering has anything to do with sin. It does. Nor is it to think that it only has to do with sacred space, even though clearly purifying the space is very important in this text. I want you to consider the words of Joshua Vicks, who did his dissertation on this very problem. He said this: "No text ever indicates how it is that the sins of the Israelites can materialize as stains to the sanctuary." Now stop there for a minute and think about that. Has that been going through your mind? Like, how could that even happen? What he says is, it doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us. Nonetheless, this fact has become difficult to deny. I see no reason then why the reverse could not also be true. That is, actions done to the sanctuary can affect the Israelites. The sanctuary and the offerer are in a reciprocal but unequal relationship. The Israelites can soil the sanctuary, and the sanctuary can purge the Israelite. The blood of the purification offering has power beyond its physical limits, just like the sin and uncleanness of the Israelite has power beyond its physical limits. Even when blood is the only physically applied thing to the parts of the sanctuary, it can affect the offerer. I was struggling with this man for a while this week, and then I read him say this and I go, that's it. That's the good news of the passage. Indeed, when people hear that they have done something wrong, if they will but turn to the Lord Jesus, the effects of his forgiveness upon them can be both immediate and pervasive. They reach first into a person's heart, then they reach into a whole church, then they reach into many churches, and then they can even reach the culture itself. Because it always starts with the purity of the sanctuary. The church and the individual, as we're probably going to see every week that we're in this book, are Christ's temple today. It's not like there isn't one. You are that. Now, we have seen how not only in the corporate worship, but also in individual lives, we are to offer up in the New Testament sacrifices to God, right? In fact, we read that as the very last verse of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:15. If you find out you have some unintentional sin, that you've done something against the New Testament injunctions to offer your bodies as living sacrifices or to offer the prayers of priestly prayers for the gospel or whatever the case may be, if you find out something that you're not doing, you go to Christ, you seek forgiveness, and He is faithful and just and will forgive you. You don't have to kill a bull, slaughter a goat or a lamb, and you don't have to worry about messing up while you're doing it. Now, friend, know that Jesus entered into a heavenly sanctuary and purified all things once for all so that this offering never needs to happen again. And then know, not only that, but believe it in your heart. It isn't the offering itself, simply being offered, that brings forgiveness. It is God's doing it, and through the offering, and through the recognition that you have sinned, and through the act of looking to the offering, this is how forgiveness comes. You have to look to Christ. You know, when Dorian Gray saw his twisted horror in that picture, after 20 years of unmitigated debauchery, he was overwhelmed. So one day, he takes a knife and he stabs the portrait, and the people outside hear screams. And when the police arrive, they find withered, wrinkled, and loathsome of visage man lying on the floor next to a portrait of an exquisite young man. That's how many people deal with their sins. There is no atonement in Dorian Gray. There's only death. There's no forgiveness. There's only guilt that leads to anger and rage. That's how many people deal with a lack of forgiveness in their own life as a result of whatever sin that they have incurred. And it is afflicting an entire nation of people. Furthermore, even when someone has a conscience and wants to do what's right, you know, in the pagan world, the gods were fickle and silent. This is expressed well by a Mesopotamian righteous sufferer who expressed this problem. This is what he said thousands of years ago. Found the inscription. "I wish I knew that these things were pleasing to a god. What seems good to oneself could be an offense to a god. And what in one's own heart seems abominable could be good to one's god." Imagine that dilemma. Uncertainty then leads them to divination. And then they try to discern the will of the gods. And this in turn leads them to fear the demonic realm even more than they already did. A horrible thing. But beloved, God has told you what He wants in His word. He not only shows you the seriousness of what happens when holy things become polluted, He provides a very specific remedy for its solution. You have to recall, Leviticus, more than any other book in the Bible, tells us that Moses is only writing down exactly what the Lord told him to say as he was speaking to him face to face. God is not silent with regard to these things. To know what God wants, all you have to do is hear it and believe. And since it's through hearing that you believe, you can rejoice that today you have heard His word and that He is pleased to make it as effectual as the offering of Christ to those He gives ears to hear. Pray with me. Father, we ask You would bless Your word as it goes into our hearts. First through our minds, and it has to be filtered through those. I pray that You would correct our thinking in our minds, and that You would allow that word to penetrate into our heart and to change everyone who hears this in such a way that they would turn from their sin and they would repent and trust in Christ and look to Him alone for their salvation. From the youngest of us here to the oldest, that's what I pray. God, in this passage, we are learning something about sin that I don't think that many of us think about very often. We don't take it seriously, this side of the cross, probably because we don't have to do all of the things that they did in the Old Testament. What a burden it was, as the New Testament understood at the Acts Council in Jerusalem. The law that is piled upon people like a heavy yoke. And yet we have in Christ the freedom and the release and the benefit and the forgiveness that comes because of what He did. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of this for the rest of our time together today and the things that we say and how we speak to one another. And then as we leave this place and go off into the world for the next week until You bring us back again here together, I ask You, hear our prayer and use Your word for these purposes in the lives of Your people. Amen.